The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our scripture lesson this morning, we read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning with the first verse. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not found vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whether then it be I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain, your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death, for he hath put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. The passage to which I now invite your attention is the last verse of this same 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the last verse of Paul's great resurrection chapter. And this great resurrection chapter was sent to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were Greeks. And the Greeks were the wisest people of the world. And they were absolutely sure that this was true. How on earth did a Jew such as Paul dare to come to these wise Greeks and tell them a simple story to the effect that God had made the world at the beginning, that Adam was the first man, that he was speaking with God and God spoke with him, that he told him about a tree, the fruit of which he shouldn't eat, and if he did, he would surely die, and if he didn't, he would live, and all his descendants would live or die with him, according to this tremendously important basic choice, basic to all history, and that he did sin, but that God did not leave them in this sin forever, but sent his only Son, and that that Son was identical with this Jesus of Nazareth, an other Jew, who lived and died like everybody else does, but then rose again from the dead as nobody does, and as these Greeks said, nobody could ever do. Now that means that obviously to these Greeks, to these Corinthians, Paul's message was just complete folly. It was nonsense. He was just talking through his head. That was all that they could say for him. And yet he seemed to be a man who knew their own thinking. He knew the Greeks. He had been trained in the philosophy of the Greeks. He could use the same terms. He could talk about Thales and Anaximander and Eximenes, Heraclitus, Parmenides, and the rest of them just as well as they. And he knew just as much about them as they. And yet he didn't believe them and with them. And he believed that he had something different, something better, not a little better, not a lot better, but that he had something that alone was true, and that their approach was a lie and false. Now to come with a story like that to these wise Greeks is a bit as though you would go here to the University of California, Berkeley, and you would talk to the professors of philosophy of religion and so forth, and tell them what you here learned in the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. My only comfort in life and death is this, that I belong with body and soul for time and for eternity to this Jesus who died for me and rose again, so that I shall expect to see him after I die and myself by his mercy rise again. Now, how would you dare? Would you like to do that, some of you young people? Would you have courage to do that, or would you be afraid that because they are much more learned than you are, that you would be foolish in their eyes? Well, I think all of us would be just a little bit scared, maybe a lot scared, maybe too scared to stand on our feet. Well, Paul had been afraid, and then Christ Jesus, the head of the church, who did die and who did rise again, suddenly rent the heavens and appeared to him on his way to Damascus when he was out to destroy his followers, the followers of Jesus, who believed in the resurrection and in his coming again. And then this Jesus appeared to him with a light so great, much greater than the light of the sun. And then Saul was changed to Paul, from a persecutor to an apostle, from one who didn't believe this story, who hated him on whom it is based, to an apostle who did nothing but tell that story, who was engaged exclusively with all his energies, with a tremendous power of his mind and of his heart in the telling of this story, because it is that story by which alone men can be saved and redeemed from their death. Now then, after this, Paul wasn't afraid anymore. This vision said to him, "Be not afraid, Paul, but speak, for I have much people in this city." So Paul knew that many of them would be converted and would be changed, because Christ, the King of the Church, had told him so. Now that's certainly also the simple and basic way that we have to approach people of this world with the gospel of grace as we have been taught it, as we ourselves by grace have received it. It is not something for which we must apologize. It is not something that we must offer to people and say, now won't you think this over? Maybe this too is a pretty good hypothesis. You're a scientist and you have all kinds of hypotheses as to what happened in the past and what will happen in the future. Why don't you look at this as one among many possibilities of truth? No, of course, if we present Christ that way, then we have already crucified our Christ afresh, because he wants to be presented as the one who is sovereign. It is not him that you do a favor if you accept him, but he does you a favor by even coming to you with his voice and speaking to you and offering by his grace to save you. Well, now then, that's how Paul came to these Greeks. He said, where are the wise? Where are the scribes? Where are the disputers of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that the world, that is, the world by its wisdom, by its philosophy, by its science, by its theology, by what have you, knew not God, that is, the true God, but has insulted him and has sought to escape from his presence and has devised all kinds of false gods as substitutes in order to satisfy their own consciences. It is that God through Christ who through the foolishness, that is that which seems foolishness to you, if you believe it, to save you that believe. Now thus it was that Paul came to Corinth. And when he had thus for some time been there, then some of them, according to the promise of Christ, had believed, and they were gathered together, a little group, a small group, maybe in a very poor meeting place. Now, it is to these that Paul speaks when he says, my beloved brethren. It is those that have learned to believe through his preaching and through his teaching, as he had first learned to believe through the overwhelming speech of Christ to him. And now he says, you have believed, my friends, in the face of the unbelief that surrounds you. And you know that the universities around you are full of unbelief. And yet you have believed. And the preaching that I came with about this Jesus, about his having made the world, and through him the world subsisting, and his death for our sins, and his resurrection for our justification, and his return on the clouds of heaven, it is that which you, you have believed this story instead of the wisdom of the Greeks. And now then I know how difficult it is for you to be confronted with the world and to be face to face constantly with this opposition. What a terrific pressure it is on you, and how tempted your young people are to forsake this story and to turn back to the wisdom of this world. And so Paul speaks to them as his beloved brethren. Now he tells these beloved brethren that they must be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is Paul's message to steadfastness and diligence in labor to his people of which we speak. I said it is a people that has been called out of darkness into his marvelous light that is here gathered together as a little group. Paul doesn't say, ladies and gentlemen. Paul doesn't say, it's nice to meet you. That's all very true. They were ladies and gentlemen. Paul doesn't do things rudely. It isn't good to be unmannerly, to be unrefined in our presentation of the gospel. We must be all things to all men, if possible, by the grace of God to save some. But the point that he does make is this, that they are his brethren, not because they are ladies and gentlemen, or because they live in the same community, or because they are of the same nationality, not for any other reason, but for this one reason, that they are fellow believers in this story. They are fellow believers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the climax of this story, as centralizing, in which it is all centralized, from which the power of God for redemption proceeds unto the utmost parts of the world. It is as fellow resurrection believers that he addresses them as my brethren. Now, why are they called then his brethren? They are because he says, are not ye my work in the Lord? When I came to Corinth first, there were none here that believed. But I told the story. I was alone in telling it in the whole city. There was no church, there was no synagogue, there was no place in which this story was told. I was alone called upon to do it. But by the grace of God, I witnessed to that story. And by the strength of the Spirit, who enveloped you with his light as he enveloped me on the way to Damascus, and gave you, instead of a heart of stone, a heart of flesh, and enabled you to believe and to accept and respond. It is you who are my work, that is the result of my work. And if you are my work, that is the result of this storytelling and the result of this work, then you are also my fellow workers. Now that's why they are his brethren in the Lord, because they are fellow resurrection storytellers. That is, they too are with him now engaged, exclusively engaged in the telling of this story. Of course they had cows to milk, and of course they had chores to do. Of course they had to make a living. And they were not told to forsake their daily occupations in order to tell this story, but they must tell this story the whilst they did their daily tasks, and through them and with them, the main purpose of their life, that which binds their energies to one goal, that must be the telling of this story of the resurrection of his Lord. Oh, you can imagine with what power and enthusiasm this Apostle Paul, who was the persecutor of this Christ, and suddenly turned around. You know how different, on different occasions, he refers to this, his own conversion. And now then he wants them thus also to be convinced as surely of the resurrection of Jesus as he himself had been convinced when he had seen the heavens opened and had heard Jesus the Christ now at the throne of God speaking to him. Now then, these my beloved brethren, they're such a little tiny group. They're so small, so insignificant in the eyes of the community, in the eyes of these Greeks. And because they are so small, and they are so insignificant in the eyes of their surroundings, it is for that reason that Paul comes to them with these words of encouragement. And he says, be not afraid of the wisdom of this world. It is the will of the Heavenly Father to give unto you the kingdom. As in the Old Testament, for instance, the prophet Zechariah was told that the angel of the Lord prays for his people, and that they must not be afraid of the four horns of the nations that would crush this people, and that they must put their trust in the progress of him who is the King of Kings, and then their Jerusalem will be distributed widely for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So Paul says, put your trust in the future, in this Christ who is the Lord of history. He controls the powers of history, not philosophers, not the wise men of the world. They don't even know about him, and they don't believe in him. And therefore he encourages them not to be ashamed of this name, but to spread it forth unto the sons of men. And then he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the task that he assigns unto these, his beloved brethren. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. 3 points form the center of what he tells them to do. Now, there had been, of course, obviously, a temptation on the part of some of them once more to fall back into that from which they had been redeemed. How say some of you that there is no resurrection? If you are my beloved brethren, if you have once believed this resurrection, and if you are united together around the task of telling forth this resurrection, then how comes it that some of you are beginning to say, I wonder whether it's true after all? I wonder whether there is a resurrection. After all, you remember Socrates when he was about to drink the hemlock cup and he was in prison and he had sent Xantippe, his wife, away because you can't have women around on such serious occasions. And he had Simmias and Cebes and the other disciples of his with him there to talk about what would be hereafter. And as the ship was in sight, and as soon as the ship was in, he would have to drink the poison cup. And you can see him rubbing his legs because they're stiff, the chains had been on, and he has to drink the cup. And the jailer tells him that when his limbs grow stiff and it gets to the point of the heart, then that's the end of Socrates. Well, now Socrates says, what will happen after this life? And then he speculates and he philosophizes. And Simmias and Cebes and the rest of them that are with him are talking too. Will there possibly, probably be a hereafter? Now, they don't find any of them anything like believing the resurrection of the body. They don't even talk about that. But they talk vaguely about some hereafter in which the soul of man, that spiritual, immaterial aspect or part of him, might continue to live. And finally, Socrates is of good courage, he thinks, because he's sure, as he says he is, that he will be absorbed into that idea of the immortal, and then he will go on forever. Now, that's the highest point of the Greeks, of the thinking of the Greeks on this point about which Paul is speaking here. They knew of no resurrection of the dead because Christ Jesus had risen from the dead. Paul had come to tell them that they were dying for a different reason than they thought they were dying for. They thought they were dying because animals die, and therefore men being animals must also die. And being physical, biological organisms, they would decay and disappear. And that's the lot, the common lot, the end of men. And if some individual philosopher vaguely speculated about some sort of something somewhere in the hereafter, that was the most, the best, the only thing that any of them had ever offered as the greatest wisdom of this world. Well, now then, Paul tells them that they die because they are sinners. And he says, I am telling you that what has happened at the beginning of history is that in Adam all have died because in him all men were presented with life on condition of obedience and love of God, but they have insulted their Creator, and they have thus come under his wrath and under his curse, and you are under that wrath, and you are under that curse, and so you're just not going to disappear from the world. That would be, if your position were true, fortunate for you, but you will go into everlasting damnation. That's what will happen to you. How much worse, a million times worse, the situation is than the greatest of your philosophers have ever dreamt of them as being. But then if that were the end, then he would have a message of doom, even greater, if possible, than the doom of which they were already so much aware. But the other side of the story was, of course, that things are so much better than they had ever dreamt of them as being. None of these Greeks had ever dreamt of the Son of God coming down, who made the world, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, that he was believed on in the world, received up into glory, and has gone to prepare a home for his own. That none of them had ever dreamed of as offering as the truth to men. And Paul believes that he has seen that Christ. And he says, how dare some of you then now hesitate to believe this and say, maybe there isn't, after all, a resurrection of the dead. What have these Greeks offered that is better than this? They have offered nothing. They have offered you precisely something that is far worse than nothing. They have introduced to you the idea that man's just here, and he's going through this world meaningless fashion and then disappearing from it. Now then, with this message of salvation through him who is crucified for our sins, who became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, who rose from the dead and is ascended at the right hand of the Father, it is that message, in the telling of which you must be steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, first of all, because they were tending, of course, by virtue of the tendency of all of us, weak, sinful as we still are, to wobble, to waver, to hesitate, and to be impressed by the greatness of the wisdom of this world. We're always far too greatly impressed by the wisdom of this world. It is good to have respect for people like Einstein or Eddington or other great scientists who are certainly great thinkers who have done much for the improvement in society in many ways. We may have due respect for them, we should have. But there's no human being that knows anything more than the humblest of us about the origin of life, about man's nature, what he's here for, and where he's going. None of them can. I can jump about 2 inches from the floor. How high can you jump, son? That much? Well, he can jump a whole lot higher than I can. I am sure of that, but I'm sure he won't jump to the moon any more than I will. That is, none of us can. We're just not that, have not that ability. So also, the greatest of the wise men of the world, who knows a million times more than any of us does, maybe, we'll say, he still knows precisely nothing more about the origin of this world, the origin of man, the origin of sin, and of its removal, and the destiny of men hereafter. No man can, in the nature of the case, be in any position to say that what the Christian story tells is not true. There's no one knows enough to say that. Of course he isn't. He has to stand on the story itself in order to deny it. I once saw on a train a little girl, I think she was maybe 3 years old, she slapped her daddy in the face like that. Well, how was it that she could do that? Well, because the daddy held her on his lap. If she had he had dropped her on the aisle or dumped her out of the window, of course this little girl couldn't have slapped her daddy in the face. Well, so every human being has to be upheld by the Creator and the Sustainer of the world, by Jesus Christ, whom they've insulted, slapped in the face, and then they've thus insulted him, and then they talk boastfully as though they can say, you don't exist, when they're being upheld by that very Christ whom they deny. Well, now then, it is folly. The wisdom of this world has been made foolishness with God. If Paul came back to earth today, he wouldn't hesitate to say what he said to these Greeks, where are the wise? Where are the scribes? Where are the disputers of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now he says, be ye then steadfast in the telling of this story. Don't be influenced by this. Don't be influenced by that. There is no power, there's no wisdom. And don't listen to any voice from any source, from anywhere in this world to take you away from the simplicity, from the absoluteness of this fact of the resurrection from the dead of him who died for our sins and then rose again. Now then, be steadfast. I used to be much enamored of the locomotives on the trains. I prefer now to go by jet. Goes much faster. And I like to see those big jets. Don't you boys and girls like to see jets? I knew you did. Now, they have big power. They look majestic. Look how strong they are. They leave. I'll take the jet then, since he likes it better. And you see it there in San Francisco, starting off, streaking off, going into the blue, headed straight for Philadelphia, as mine will, I hope and trust, next week. Now, that's power, isn't it? it doesn't go this way, it doesn't go that way. Oh yes, the jets have to adjust themselves to the weather. But Christ does not adjust himself to the weather because he makes the weather. He is at the source of the power, of all opposition. And he isn't afraid of Khrushchev and of all that Khrushchev can do or anybody in this world will ever in the future do. He's not afraid of the Antichrist who shall appear and sit in the holy place making himself to be God. Well, now he is not afraid. The powers of hell cannot prevail against the establishment of his kingdom. And so since that is true, and since his victory, as he Paul tells us, is manifest through your words, because the savor of the knowledge of God is made manifest everywhere through my words, says Paul, the savor of life unto life and of death unto death. Who is sufficient for these things? Not because he has anything in himself that makes him sufficient, but by the grace of God he is what he is. And he's been more abundantly operative in this task than all other apostles, he says, and therein does he rejoice. Be ye steadfast in this and unmovable. Don't go this way or don't go that way. The locomotive and the train, when it's headed for the New York Central, Grand Central Terminal, it doesn't go this way and that way. It has just going one straight way and one rail. Oh, that doesn't mean that we have to be one-track-minded, that we have no interest in things, and that we aren't willing to listen to other people, and that we aren't patient with other people. Of course, we must be all of those things, but we must not allow any force in this world to sidetrack us from doing this thing and this thing only, that Christ sees us. And as you approach in Washington, D.C., in the airport, as I did some time ago, you fly over the field, and it was dark and it was dreary, but you could see the Washington Monument with its all lit up, and everything is drawn towards it. Well, so Paul is drawn forward to that great Christ who is on the throne, whom he has seen, and he wants us to be steadfast and unmovable, and then abounding in the work of the Lord. A lazy Christian is a contradiction in terms. One who doesn't give himself and his substance and his all to Christ, surely using them and using them freely for himself, for his children, for other things, but all for Christ, he is not worthy of the name of Christ. A lazy Christian, Paul doesn't know any such thing. He defines a Christian in terms of act. Ye are my work, my workers. He sees them on the move. Oh yes, he says we must be steadfast, but steadfast doesn't mean stand still like a statue. It means go straight, go with a purpose, with a view that is all-absorbing before you. Now this is the message, the content of the message, that the Apostle Paul has to tell these Corinthians, this small little group, this group whom he speaks of as his beloved brethren in the Lord. And then in conclusion he says, inasmuch as you know that your work is not in vain in the Lord. He doesn't say, look, now in all probability this work will succeed. I have considerable confidence in the future. I'm an optimist. I'm a born optimist. And though the facts might seem to be against me, I'm still going to stick to my optimism, as a mother might have faith in her son, in that he's going to do some great thing, even though he hasn't shown much in the way of signs in that direction. It isn't that sort of optimism that Paul the Apostle wants to put into our hearts. He wants optimism on the basis of fact. The resurrection is undeniably certain, not only as a historical fact, as something that happened and didn't just happen in some other realm, as Karl Barth says in Urgeschichte, or somewhere else, or as Bultmann and Reinhold Niebuhr and the rest of them are saying today. No, it isn't that and that alone. It is that this Christ who did thus rise in history, and not just in the imaginations of the faith constructs of men, but it is this Christ who rose from the dead, who is also the creator of the world, by whom the worlds consist, by whose mercy they consist, and all men consist by him, and in his long-suffering patience, he would have them come unto him. He draws them, he calls them to repentance. But now he wants this little tiny group, this little group whom he calls my beloved brethren, to be themselves assured and not to say, well, maybe, maybe, maybe not, after all. Unfortunately, Dr. Carnell says in his book on Christian apologetics that probability is all that we can expect in this life. Well, my friends, that's not all that we can expect. We have certainty. We have the Word of God, and God doesn't say that he probably exists, and Christ doesn't say that he probably is the Son of God. He says, I am the way of life. I am the truth. That's what Christ said. He identifies himself. And when the Pharisees would have generalized him and say to him, you're expendable, there are lots of your sort, and let's away with you that we may look to something other and better and higher and in the future, then Christ tells them that they are on the way to destruction, because they, though they believe themselves to be experts in the Old Testament, and when he, the one of whom the prophets spake, stood before them, they didn't identify him, didn't recognize him. Now, then Jesus has nothing but this to say to them, that they will stand on his left when he comes to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And as we're told elsewhere, that God has ordained by this one man, who is this Jesus, to judge all men, the quick and the dead. Well, now it is before that judge that all men must appear. And therefore, before that judge, you don't say then finally, now I thought that maybe possibly what you said then through your servants was true, but I wasn't so sure. You know, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable that Jesus uses, Dives, the rich man, opens his eyes in torment. And then when he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, then he said, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus down that he may dip his tip of finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. What does Abraham say to him? Son, that is, he says, you're a son according to the flesh, but you're not a true son according to the faith. You're in torment because you did not believe Moses and the prophets and of him of whom they spake. Oh, but he said, how could I be certain? Will you please send to my five brothers who still are living in Ripon somewhere? And they are doing the same sort of thing that I'm doing, half-heartedly believing and half-heartedly not believing this thing. And I just lived along, and now I'm dead, and I'm here in torment. And will you kindly warn them and make the signs a little plainer? I once was almost hit on a railroad crossing, one of the old surface crossing, one of the railroads going slant through the woods, and the woods right up to the tracks, and the whistle no doubt blowing, perhaps not, I don't know. At any rate, the man who drove didn't hear it. We were right up to the track. Fortunately, he stopped. Suppose he hadn't stopped. I suppose if either of us had survived, we would have tried to sue the railroad company for having not a clear sign there, not one of these swinging signs, and making a lot of noise and making it plain, unescapable. What did Abram say? They have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets are so clear. They were clear enough for you. You see what Dives was after, to have Abram admit that the signs were not clear, and that therefore he was in torment, not because it was his fault, but because he was had not seen the signs. The signs weren't clear, and it was God's fault. Well, God, Christ, doesn't allow this. He said the signs were clear, the bells were ringing, you went on foolhardy fashion into the face of that which you knew to be the truth. That's what you did. That's why, by your own fault, and by your own fault exclusively, do you find yourself in torment in this flame. Well, now, the same way does Paul here tell us, inasmuch as you know that this labor which you're doing, if you are steadfast and immovable in it, and if you don't allow yourself to turn aside by this or that siren voice, then you have absolute assurance by the testimony of the Spirit with your spirit, and by all the evidence that the world could produce, there isn't any producible evidence against this, because all exists by virtue of it. And consequently, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not going to be in vain in the Lord, your labor may be humble, it may be that of a single word of testimony on occasion, daily, in your work, in relationship to those with whom you work, constantly in your life, in your way of living, in what you don't do and what you don't say, as much as in what you do and what you do say, constantly, our whole life is a testimony. It must be a clear-cut testimony, one in which the certainty of our convictions is revealed, not a half-hearted testimony. Why do we have our Christian schools? Why do we have them? Because we believe that our children, when they are still young, must be taught that this outlook, this story, this Christian story, is the truth of the world, by the which they must be trained and the which they must learn to love, to which they must learn to give themselves. Why do we have Christian high school and Christian colleges? And then why do we have theological seminaries into which we train a ministry, into which is supposedly to come out assured of this message, not afraid of the wisdom of this world, not cocky and conceited because they think they are wiser than others, but because they know that by grace they have received this, as Paul received it by grace. And then are not afraid, as Paul was not afraid, to tell this simple story to the world. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given unto us this Thy only begotten and well-beloved Son, that through Him we might have everlasting life. We thank Thee that He died for us on the cross, that He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We thank Thee that He rose again from the dead, that the Father raised Him up, that He took the life that He had laid down back again unto Himself, and that He ascended into glory, that He is there at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, that we might be faithful, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in this work of the Lord. Oh, if we have become doubtful about this message, if we have become ashamed of it, or if we've begun to doubt that this Thy word is Thy word, and the word of Christ, and of Christ alone, that in it He speaks, and speaks with His absolute authority, oh, may we then humble ourselves, realizing how ignorant of ourselves we are, and how sinful in our disbelief, and grant us grace individually, and as Thy people here and elsewhere, as a church of Jesus Christ, may we return to the telling of this story in the midst of the wisdom of this world, which in our day, as in the days of Paul, has been made once more to be foolishness with God. May we rejoice in that grace, and may we, when the days go by and we grow old, be then able with Paul to say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, certainly, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him, against that day, for he shall give unto me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but unto all those that have loved his appearing. Grant us that grace, and then our Savior return, yea, return quickly on the clouds of heaven to receive this little band whom thou hast redeemed into thy presence, to praise thee, to magnify thee forever, to cast their crowns before thee, that thou mayest be all in all, our Savior and our God. Amen.